This first week of January is sometimes a bit of a downtime. The company that has come to visit loved ones, friends, family have headed home. All the Christmas goodies are consumed, or should be. The decorations are put down. For me, this year, and perhaps other years, I don't recall exactly, but I've been marked especially by the change in music. Maybe you were this way as well. After Christmas and earlier this week, you turned on your favorite radio station, and it wasn't Christmas music anymore. It was those other songs. And it's a bit depressing. I hear these songs, and, oh, I've heard that one. I've changed the radio. I've heard that one. All the Christmas music is done. And the great irony is I was sort of ready for it to be done. Maybe you were too. Okay, I've heard that one enough. But to go back to the pre-Christmas, just the normal programming, it was just like, oh, this is just not doing it right now. For our family, one of the highlights of the Christmas season was attending Kesed's orchestra concert. She plays in an orchestra group, plays violin. It's a delight to hear her play, and we got to go and hear this holiday concert. And the last number that was performed was the orchestra and the band playing together. And they did a piece that was Trans-Siberian Orchestra. If you know of various Christmas groups, Trans-Siberian Orchestra is, let's just say, a bit peppy. It's kind of rock and roll Christmas, okay? So electric guitar, drums, the whole bit. And this was the last piece. The orchestra had finished, and then the band joined them. And they played this piece, and it was remarkably well done. I was very, very impressed to have these students there and playing this. I was even more impressed because afterward I heard that this was the first day that the band and orchestra had practiced this piece together. They had practiced it individually for a couple of months, getting ready for the performance, but not until 2 hours prior to the performance had these two met to pull this piece together and have it played. And it was really good. I was like, this is really impressive. What a conductor. What a teacher could pull this together, these different sounds. And it's the same piece of music, but there's some fine tuning that needs to be done. If you have a violin and electric guitar, if you have a double bass and drums, it's tuned down a little bit there. We need a little more volume here to even hear you, right? To bring all this together. It's remarkable. What a conductor. Imagine, though, this conductor's skill and renown, if they would have pulled people from the audience to come and play. Musical infants, if you will, like me, those who can't read music, can barely carry a tune at times if I'm with other people, but don't play any instruments. What if this conductor could just pull from the audience and grab, 70 or so people to come up on stage and arrange them within the orchestra and within the band and give them instruments and just in giving them the instrument, they were able to play right along with those who'd been trained for a couple of months to play this. And we were all playing right along and looking around at this music. I'm making this music, and it's a part of this great performance. What a conductor that would be! That's some of what we have in Luke 9 to Luke 10. I tried to state last week in catching us up to speed in Luke, and let me do it just a bit more this morning. If you're a guest with us, we have been going through Luke for about a year now, started at the end of 2015 and all of 2016 in Luke, and here we are marching on into 2018, beginning in Luke 10. And I noted, if you'd want to turn with me there again in Luke 4, that this passage provides a synthetic window through which we can see the previous chapters of Luke and also these early chapters through chapters 9 and even into chapter 10 a bit. Here in Jesus' ministry in Nazareth, early on, he is in the synagogue on a Sabbath day and he is handed the scroll of Isaiah and he turns to Isaiah 61 and he reads this prophetic text about deliverance and a deliverer who would come and there would be a reversal of fortunes. Whatever state someone presently had to endure in an oppressed fashion, that would be reversed. And it would be because of this Spirit-anointed figure who would come and proclaim this message, because this is the year of the Lord's favor. Pick it up with me there in Luke 4. He came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up, and as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That is, the Lord's favor is going to be expressed in a reversal of situation. Whatever someone's present oppressed situation, that is going to be directly addressed by the Lord, and that will proclaim His favor. And this is the time of His favor, the year of the Lord's favor, this time of release. That this text surfaces in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and Melchizedek scroll especially, this great Melchizedek figure comes, and this passage is used to describe what this figure would do in bringing release, shows that this text had some play in the day. It was understood to be something of import for this time and an expected deliverer. And it's here where we can see that Jesus' miraculous birth by the Spirit anticipates this situation in Nazareth. John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, anticipating this moment. Jesus' baptism and the Spirit descending upon him, preparation for this moment. The Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness, all preparation. This is kind of a synthesis point, and it's from here that Jesus goes about doing these reversal of fortune activities, teaching about God's magnificent grace and kindness, even outside the structures of Judaism and their understood way that they would be applied, and further, miracles and healings that Jesus would do, giving sight to the blind, healing, even raising from the dead. This is the year of the Lord's favor. So it's here that we can see Jesus proclaiming who He is and what He would do, and then going on and doing it through chapter 9. Much of what we have in Luke 4 and following through chapter 9 are these kinds of activities where Jesus teaches in such a liberating way and bringing God's great time of favor to the people at their present moment of need, healing, changing the situation, bringing great joy to the people. People rejoicing in Luke 5 through 9 at the proclamation of Jesus, the activities that He did. In Luke 5, though, there's a bit of an entrance into the activity. There's an element that is set out, and it's just there on stage. If we were to think of Luke 4, 16 and following through chapter 9 as a great dramatic presentation, this performance, if you will, and we're in the audience watching, at the beginning of Luke 5, when Jesus interacts with Peter and James and John and their fishing ministry and these sons of Zebedee and this great catch, it's as if there's this element of delegation, of call to a specific group of people that's just sit on the stage, and then Jesus goes about healing and teaching and doing these kinds of activities. But this delegation idea is just there. Notice with me in chapter 5 for a moment. The crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear God's word. He was standing by Lake Gennesaret. He saw two boats at the edge of the lake. This is the Sea of Galilee here. The fishermen had left them, washing their nets. Lake Gennesaret, another name, Sea of Galilee. And Jesus gets into the boats, belonged to Simon, asked him to put out a bit. He was teaching the crowds. He'd finished speaking. And Jesus directs Peter to put out into the deep water and let down their nets for a catch. Jesus had been in the water just to teach in a boat. Now he's calling on Peter to do what Peter did for a living. Master, though, Peter replied, verse 5, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing. And Peter's an experienced fisherman. So who's Jesus to tell him what to do? But okay, you say it, Lord, I'll go out. And he brings in this great catch, and this begins this delegation cycle. That these specific followers are going to be his who catch people. Fast forward then to chapter 9. We're reaching here in the sequence, the transfiguration, Peter's confession of the Messiah, but on the way in chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12, and he gives them these kinds of abilities that relate to this prophet described in Isaiah 61 and described there Jesus' self-proclamation of it in Luke 4. These kinds of abilities to teach, to heal. And this is in the midst of Herod Antipas and threats perhaps from Herod. And they are successful. Chapter 9, verse 6, they went out, traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news, healing. Verse 10, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus all that they had done. It was a successful mission. These who had been trained, who had been with Jesus, now initially Peter and others named specifically in chapter 5, but through chapter 9, this sequence of training, of affirmation of faith, of progress with Jesus, seeing Him work, seeing Him at times be rejected as well, but seeing His power. And now we find ourselves in chapter 10. At the end of Luke 9, Jesus makes the statement that He is ready to go to Jerusalem and He is setting out there. And Luke provides the account for us. The days are coming for Jesus to be taken up. And he determines, Jesus, verse 51, determines to go to Jerusalem. And from Luke 9:51 to 19:41 is this long account of Jesus' final voyage to Jerusalem. Lots of teaching along the way, but this is it. He's headed toward the cross. He's headed toward his time of being taken up. Well, here at chapter 10, we find Jesus sending out more followers. And it's here where we're thinking about urgency in the kingdom in 2018. And what is remarkable here is that we have a conductor who has trained people. He's trained the band. He's trained the orchestra. And they've been practicing and they come together. And yes, it's fantastic music. But so great is this conductor that he can just pull in infants. He can pull in whoever. And he can delegate to them the same kind of ability, give them the same success that the 12 had. And along the way, he urges in them to have the same kind of focused resolution to what he has called them to do, the same urgency that the 12 had. We'll look at our text this morning in just a couple of movements here in Luke 10. Initially, setting out Jesus' call on these broader group of disciples to go and do the same kinds of things that the 12 had done. Yet, in a situation of danger and threat at times, and sending them out, despite the fact that they might be rejected in certain places, to go and do this. And then they will come back and report this same positive response, so much so they have just this heightened joy. And Jesus pulls back a little bit and says, let's reflect on this. Think about, yes, the greatness of what I've allowed you to do, to what you've accomplished, but more so, rejoice in the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's favor. Rejoice in this day that your names are written in heaven and you are participating in what I am doing, Jesus says. Rejoice in this era because there were people before you, kings and prophets, who longed to see this and didn't. Don't let success eclipse the era in which you're operating. Don't let success eclipse the glory of your names written in heaven. And this compelling urgency. So notice the text with me. First, the great influence and consequence of this message that has generally been delegated to these 70 general individuals. After this, chapter 10 and verse 1, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself was about to go. In verse 1 there, you may have a note by the numeral 70, or if it's written out by the word 70, and there may be a note in your Bible that says 72. Different manuscript traditions have 70 versus 72. And this is sometimes a point of, well, here is a problem with the Bible because we have 70 here and 72 and so forth. And that's certainly something to think about. But the point is, it's others. It doesn't matter what the number is. There's a sense in which, yes, this is a number of the Old Testament. 70 is an important number, a number of perfection, or maybe 72, or enumeration of 12, or something like that. The point is, it's others. It's not the 12. It's just people from the crowd, if you will. And they are being drawn up here. And notice what Jesus says to them, and notice what he delegates to them. How great is this conductor of this great performance that's taking place? The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Perhaps that's a reason why there's more than just 12 now being sent out, because of the abundance of the harvest. It's a time for taking in. It's a time for reaping. It's others. It's just infants. It's those who are inexperienced. The harvest is abundant. The workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Don't carry a money bag, a traveling bag, or sandals. Don't greet anyone along the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this household. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in that same house, eating and drinking what they offer, for the worker is worthy of his wages. Don't be moving from house to house. These first seven verses present this intensity of focus on the work that these others, just general folk, are called to do. Adjust your life. This is an urgent message. It's consequential. I'm entrusting it to you. So go, take just what you need. Rely upon people who receive this message. Don't go from one place to another place looking for a better situation. Stay there. Proclaim the message. Try to find a person of peace who receives it and proclaim this message. Notice the text, verse 8, where we left off. When you enter any town, they welcome you. Eat the things set before you. Heal the sick who are there. Tell them, the kingdom of God has come near you. It's this message of the kingdom, it's the year of the Lord's favor that compels these general individuals who are now called to be insiders in Jesus' work. And Jesus' message is adjust your life accordingly. It's likened to what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Remember the soldier, remember the athlete, remember the farmer. Self-discipline, delayed gratification, focus because of the urgency of this message. Joel Green writes it this way: the heightened vulnerability of the disciples in this new situation is underscored by their comparison with lambs among wolves. The urgency of their circumstances necessitates their traveling light and with single-minded dedication to their task. Why? Because this is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the time of the kingdom. Notice what they are to proclaim. When you enter a town, verse 10, or rather, end of verse 9, the kingdom of God has come near you. That's what you're to proclaim. And verse 10, they are to proclaim that even if they're rejected. In fact, that's what will lead to their rejection. Verse 10, when you enter any town and they don't welcome you, go out into its streets and say, "We are wiping off as a witness against you even the dust of your town that clings to our feet. We don't want any part of it," is the idea. "Know this for certain, the kingdom of God has come near." The kingdom has come near. You've rejected it, but it's come near. Do you see the urgency and the consequences of this message? This is eternity hanging upon the words that Jesus has delegated for these disciples to speak. So, focus is his idea. Notice, the consequences are not in the periphery. Verse 12, where we left off, "I tell you, on that day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town." And what happened to Sodom? More tolerable for Sodom? Why does Jesus compare? Why not say it will be like Sodom? Why does he compare? Why say more so after a comparison? Well, notice the text, verse 13. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! These are towns just to the north of the Sea of Galilee. These towns were in the vicinity where Jesus had been working. These were places that had heard of his message. Perhaps people from those regions had been healed or heard of his new kind of teaching, had experienced the year of the Lord's favor coming near, but had rejected. Woe to you who've heard this and didn't respond rightly. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, 30 to 50 miles northwest of Chorazin and Bethsaida, or Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean Sea, they are places Jesus had not gone to. But if they had, they would have repented." So there's more culpability for those who are proximal and don't respond rightly. You see? There's great danger here. There's great consequence in this message. To hear and not heed puts one in a worse situation if they've heard and not heeded the message of Jesus than even destruction in the Old Testament. It's worse. It's worse, he says. "It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll be torn down to Hades." Jesus turns to them, "Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me." This delegation is remarkable. It's just others, just common folk who've heard the message, Jesus sending them out. "So great is this harvest, I'm going to send more than 12. I'm going to send more." And Jesus sending them out. And we'll see in a moment, great success, but along the way, focus and urgency. Why? Because it's the greatness of the message. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Turn with me a moment back to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus speaks about the greatness of John the Baptist in Matthew and Luke. Matthew provides one note about John the Baptist in his place in history. that helps explain the urgency of his message here and the way he can compare this message that is being proclaimed now, this kingdom message in him, and all of the revelation that's come before and the greater consequence now. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. I assure you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. We're in this sequence where John's in prison and Jesus is out preaching this message of kingdom liberation, and John sends a delegation to Jesus. What's going on here? We know each other well. We're family. You're proclaiming liberty. Don't I get a friends and family discount on this? Why am I still in prison when you're out preaching all this and I'm here? Remember me? Got my postcard last year. We've been hanging out lately. We're tight. I should be out of here. And Jesus goes on to state that the sequence of the kingdom is liberation, but it's also suffering. And he begins to speak about John the Baptist and who he was. And in a backhanded way, yes, John is the messenger who was to come. And if he's the messenger, yes, I am the Messiah. Verse 11, I assure you, among those born of women, not one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. No one greater than John. Get it clear. Yes, John is great. He is the forerunner, which, by the way, means I am the Messiah, Jesus speaking. But he is great. Mark it well. No one greater. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. No one greater than John, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. So great is the temporal sequence and the arrival of the kingdom in that sequence that anyone born in the era of Christ and knowing him, Jesus says, is better than John. You see why there's such urgency with this message? Why is it the disciples are called to rely completely upon God, such determined focus, soldier, athlete, farmer, as I've mentioned. Absolute discipline. Because of the message. Because of the urgency, the consequence that's to come. And they did. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy. Chapter 10. Back in Luke 10, 17, the 70 returned with joy. Even the demons submit to us in your name. Oh, what power, what greatness. These are common folk. This is just you and me, infants, if you will, called on this stage, given a great instrument to play, and finding success. I can play this. This is incredible. I can play it. Look at this. Look what I can do. Even the demons are submit to us in your name. They're subject to us. And here's the conductor pulling their attention to himself, lifting the intensity of the moment, if you will, and just providing them a panorama of what's taking place. I saw Satan fall from heaven like a lightning flash. Look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes, scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, verse 20, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Don't rejoice in the fact that you can play that violin so well right now, or that guitar, or those drums. Rejoice in the fact that the conductor who can do this kind of activity has arrived. Rejoice in the fact that you have been chosen to participate in this great performance. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus was full of joy, verse 21. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you have revealed them to infants, to children. Yes, Father, for that was your good pleasure. This is God's great pleasure to make this kingdom sequence and its climax known to common people. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. Remember what you were when you were called. Not many wise, not many this, not many well-born, not many skilled. God has chosen these cast-off things. You're just a commoner. We're the infants, but we have been chosen to know this message. This is Jesus to the 12 and the 11 at this point in John 15. Judas had gone out. I don't call you servants. I call you friends, because everything the Father has revealed to me, I've made known to you. And that's what friends do. They share information. You're an insider now. Paul, again, 1 Corinthians 2, will say, we have the mind of Christ. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. This brought Jesus joy. It brought Jesus joy that the wise and the learned didn't receive this message, but just the infants, just the common, just the 70, just people that were sitting in the audience before called on stage. All things have been entrusted to my Father, verse 22, and no one knows this, who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal Him. The Son desiring to reveal the Father to the common, to the infants, to you and me. Turning to His disciples, He said privately, the eyes that see the things that you see are blessed. And Jesus is going to come back to comparison again, verse 24. For I tell you that many prophets and kings, the prophets and kings, do you realize what's, underneath that umbrella of Israel's history? Just the prophets and the kings. How much of your Old Testament is the prophets and the kings? In some way related? Just looking back at Old Testament history, how many longed to see the day of God's fulfillment of His Word, finally bringing to its conclusion, but didn't see it. Many prophets and kings wanted to see the things you see, but didn't. To hear the things that you hear, yet didn't hear them. And Jesus' point is, these disciples did. We have. Kent Hughes writes, the preparatory centuries had come to an end. Demons were subject to the disciples. And soon at the cross, they would see the power of Satan dealt with in an even greater way. Soon, too, Jesus would be resurrected and received up to glory, where He reigns until His return in glory for those whose names are written in heaven. The difference between what the prophets and kings saw and what we see, Bishop Ryle stated, is the difference between twilight and noonday, winter and summer. For some of us, this message is helpful in more than one way. It's helpful in the sense that, oh, this, yes, I get this. This is encouraging for me, and I can see, yes, I need to be faithful. I've been delegated some gifts, and I need to be faithful and so forth. Yes, that's helpful. But there's something deeper than that. We, I think, regularly bring this up as a church in different contexts and ways as folks preach and teach through in various settings, but it's something we need to come back to over and over again. Do we realize the era of the new covenant? At its most fundamental level, that is the thrust of this message. It's the thrust of what Jesus is saying. The year of the Lord's favor has arrived. And because of that, the urgency to which we attend with it, to it, must eclipse all other urgencies of our lives. In fact, they should be ordered around this urgency because fulfillment has come. God has taken up human flesh, taught, done these miracles, showed God's revelatory plan, suffered and died an atoning death for my sins and yours, rose from the dead, the Spirit came, and Jesus is now at the right hand of power until He returns. at which time every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. And we are those who've been entrusted in this period with making that message known, to enjoying Him, to being recalled to the fact that our names are written in heaven, to being insiders in His kingdom. This is urgent. If that doesn't grip you, if the simple reality, thinking about it a few moments, doesn't begin to shape how we live, we should be concerned. If the new covenant doesn't get us as urgent as sports or entertainment, what does that say? This message that has been proclaimed in Jesus, this urgent message, has consequence. And we're participants in that.